Good morning. We're going to be looking today at Ephesians, and I'll be reading verses 15 to 23. And very unique, because when you look at Ephesians chapter 1 in the Greek iteration, you have really two long sentences. You have the first sentence, which is verses 3 to 14, which comprise the eulogy, where Paul speaks good things of God. And then begins another Greek sentence, which runs from verses 15 to 23. So in the Greek translation, you might read that and realize that there's really only two sentences in the whole chapter of the first chapter of Ephesians. So this morning we'll read chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And again, it regards Paul's Thanksgiving prayer. Something to think about, because when we think of Paul, we don't really think of Paul as a prayer warrior. We look at Moses, who was a great intercessor. We look at David, who wrote some beautiful psalms. And we look at Daniel, who the Bible says prayed, you know, morning, noon, and evening. But when you look at the life of Paul, he was a very great man who had very many great prayers. And as we look at this right here, we'll look at Paul and we'll examine one of his prayers, because he, in fact, was a very, he was a prayer warrior. And he very much prayed because he understood the nature of spiritual warfare. So he took prayer very seriously, to the point that in his letters, when you read his epistles, he always encouraged his churches and his Christians, his saints, to pray without ceasing. And as you read this, you'll see that in there as well. So let me open us up in prayer. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And I'll open up the prayer. Father, we just thank you for this great day, Father. We just praise you and thank you, Lord, that we're able to just gather here together as an assembly, Lord, as people who have been called out to praise you, to worship you, to give you thanks and praise. We pray that through the scripture verses this morning, that you will, Father, nurture us, feed us, O Lord, to good words, that we will be just inspired by your word to not only contemplate it mentally, intellectually, O Lord, but also to go and apply it in our lives. And we just praise you, Lord, also that this is the anniversary of this church and that it's been now together for many years, Lord. And we just give you all the praise and all the thanks, O Lord, for you holding the church knitly together, O Lord. And we give you all that thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we go, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Amen. So when we go back to verse 17, and I'll focus on verses 15, 16, and 17. So when we go back to verse 15, it begins with the words, for this reason. So you might ask, okay, for what reason is Paul talking about? Because he opens up, for this reason. And Paul, if you were to ask Paul, for what reason, Paul, he would say, for the reasons I just gave you in the entire eulogy, for all the blessings that God has promised you in the person of Christ. All those blessings in the spiritual heavenlies, which concluded with these two final blessings, that we are, first of all, in Christ for all eternity, and that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for all eternity. And it is for all those reasons that I just gave you that were listed as I praised God and I thanked him for all those blessings. For that reason, Paul says, I have been thinking of you for that reason. But then, as we go into this verse right here where it says, For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you and your love for all the saints. You see, when you look at that verse right there, immediately concealed within there are two things. Some will call this the twofold test of Christianity. The twofold test. The first refers to our belief, and the second belongs to or pertains to our practice. What do you believe? And because of that belief, what is it that you practice? Because some have said that this right here is the vital test of Christianity. This is the acid test. If you're going to be a Christian and claim to be a Christian, you must fulfill these two things. If you don't, well then, question yourself. Test yourself to see if you're truly of the faith. Because Paul says something right here. He says in verse 15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you." He doesn't say, having heard of the faith you have in God, or having heard of the faith you have in the Holy Spirit. No, Paul specifically says, I have heard of the faith you have in Jesus Christ. That right there is the litmus test, the acid test, because Paul understood this, that the Jews did not believe in Jesus Christ, that they did not believe in him as their Messiah, as their Savior. Yes, they believed in Yahweh. They had faith in Yahweh, but Paul says it's not Yahweh who's doing the saving here. It is Jesus Christ who came to be the Savior of the world. It was Christ who died on the cross for the remission of your sins. It was Christ who atoned for you. If there's no Christ, there is no salvation. If there's no Christ, there's no Savior. So Paul says you must believe in Jesus Christ. That is the test. Because if you come and you say, well, I believe in God, okay, that's good. The devil believes in God too, but he trembles in fear. But he says, but you must believe in Christ. And Paul here says, he wasn't, and bear in mind, Paul was in Ephesus for 2 years. He was, in a sense, their pastor. Now he's in prison. He hasn't seen him now for anywhere between 5 to 8 years. He's in prison, in house arrest, and he's thinking because he's heard about them. He's heard that his church has been growing, that they've been doing well. And for this, he's given thanks. But he says, I have heard that your faith in Jesus, that it exists. It is real and it is genuine. It's not fake. It's not bogus. It's not make pretend. No, this faith you have in Christ is what every Christian should have. Because when you read the prayer that Paul just prayed, it applies to every Christian. From the Ephesian believers to Christians down the line to Christians to this date, we also must pass that test. Are you of the faith? And they were. They were of the faith. Can you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5? And here's Paul speaking to the Corinthians. He says this, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." But this was a test. This is the acid test, the litmus test. If you want to find out whether one is truly a Christian, well then, is Christ in them through the power of the Holy Spirit? So here, the Ephesians, Paul recognized that their faith was genuine, absolutely genuine. See, the Christian man or the Christian woman, he's a person. She is a person whose life, whose entire life and entire outlook in life is centered on one person and one person only, on Christ Jesus. It begins with Christ, it ends with Christ. Everything about him or her revolves around this person of Jesus Christ. So we see those two things. We see that first thing in verse 15. But then in verse 15, we see the second test. The second test there, it says this. He says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you," and there comes the practice part. The first part is the belief. The second part is the practice of that belief. It says, and your love for all the saints. First, you believe in Christ. Second, and you have love for all the saints. See, one follows the other. If you have faith in Christ, well then, that faith should produce love, not only for God, but love for brothers and sisters in Christ. It should be evident. It should be manifesting within the church. And Paul realized, because he had heard the reports, he says, I heard of the faith you have in Christ, and I heard of the love you have for your fellow saints, for all of your fellow saints. No exclusions. Not saints that you really, I really hang around with these saints. These are the ones I love. Those I don't really know. No, they had a love for all the saints, not for their particular clique, because there were no cliques, but for their saints. They loved them, all in Ephesus. And throughout the city of Ephesus, there was love, and it was growing, and Paul had heard of it, and this gave Paul great joy. He was filled with extreme joy that his church was growing in faith and love. And when you think about faith and love, because faith and love are actually inseparable, you can't separate the two. Many look at faith and love, and they compare it to Mary and Martha. Two loving sisters. When you look at the life of Mary, Mary was one that sat before the feet of Jesus, and she faithfully listened to Jesus. And they say there right there is a person filled with faith. And they look at Martha, and Martha, who was busy in the house. Why? Because she was lovingly preparing everything for her host. And here's Mary and Martha, faith and love under one roof, living together, always together. And that is the same thing with this faith that Paul is talking about and the love that he's talking about. You never separate them. If one exists, then the other one should follow. So if one's genuine, then love should be genuine too. But if the first is fake, then the love will be fake too. But Paul says of his Ephesians, so filled with joy because he knows here is a church that truly, genuinely has faith and love. And these two, he says, he understands, are fruit of the Spirit. Because it is the Spirit who produces faith and love in the Christian. So if a person genuinely has faith and love, then that person is genuinely producing fruit. And if that person is genuinely producing fruit, then that person is a possessor of the things in the heavenly places. Because only someone who is genuine can ascend to the place where Christ is and possess. So we remember that when we read Ephesians, it runs parallel to the book of Joshua, where Joshua was told by God that everywhere in which your foot treads, I have given it to you. Now we look at the promises, the heavenly places, because to Israel, to the Hebrew children, Israel was given as their promised land. They were told to go in and to take, to conquer and take. But to us, we're not given a land. We're given a life in Christ. And this life in Christ, we are told to go into the promised land, which is our heavenly places, and take and possess what is ours. It's the same concept, but we need to go there. How? By faith. By faith, we take that step. So to Joshua, God says, everywhere in which you put your foot down, Joshua, that place I have given to you, but you need to step out in faith, Joshua. And the same thing applies to us in Christ. If you want to possess God's blessings, well then you need to step out in faith and take the blessings. Same concept applies to us. So we know that the second asset test for us is love for all the saints. Well, the first was belief. The second is love for all the saints. One follows the other, just like night follows day, always together. Can you go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7? And again, this was a test. Do you really have faith? Because if you really have faith, then you would really have love. And when you go to 1 John is where we should go to test ourselves. And here John says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Here's a point that John is saying. When it comes to testing yourself, he says, if we walk in the light as God is in the light, if we're going to make that claim that we are walking in the light, then Paul says, then you should have fellowship one with another. But if you're not having fellowship one with another, and you have something against fellow Christians, fellow saints, fellow brothers and sisters, well then John would say, well then you just tested yourself and you are not walking in the light. You're walking somewhere else, but it definitely is not the light. But John would say, here's a test. If you claim that you're walking in the light and God is in the light, well, then you should have fellowship one with another. There must be love. Where there's faith, there must be love. They're inseparable. You can't have one and not have the other. You've got to have them both. You go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, and we'll see what Peter says. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, by obeying the gospel, you have the gospel. Now that faith has come, because when faith came, it came via the gospel. So now that faith has come, because faith did come, we know that we learned this from Galatians. Now that faith has come, the truth has come, and you've received the faith because you believed. Then Peter says, you should have sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply. And no exceptions, no exclusions. We don't exclude brothers and sisters. If we're one family, no one is excluded. There should be love. The Ephesians were showing Paul. They were showing the entire world that there was love, genuine love, and genuine faith in Ephesus. And then Paul reminds us, when he sent a letter to Titus, that that wasn't always the case. Can you go to Titus chapter 3, verse 3? At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Well, there was a time for that. But now that faith has come, you should have love one for another. There should be no hatred one for another. There should be love one for another. So again, you get those two ideas, that concept, that understanding in just that one verse that Paul described in verse 5. A church, a sincere church, a genuine church should exhibit faith in Christ Jesus and love one for another. Those are the marks of a true church, a genuine church. For all these years that New Life Church has been here, we're celebrating its anniversary. Has this been the case? Because I haven't been here all that time, but some of you guys have. For all these years, has it grown in faith and love? Has that been the case? So the Christian life, we know this. The Christian life has those two dimensions, those two spheres. Faith toward God, love toward one another. Toward one another. And we get that idea. And can you go to Galatians, please, chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. By faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts, Paul says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. That is it. Circumcision doesn't matter. Uncircumcision doesn't matter. Paul says, this matters. This is the only thing that counts, is that your faith in Christ, now that faith has come, your faith is in Christ is beginning to express itself. How is it expressing itself? By love, one for another. That is the law of love that Paul spoke about. The law of love, that you have love one for the other. That is it. But if you have faith and no love, well, we go back to what John says. Are you truly walking in the light? Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. Ephesians, they were genuine in every way. In every way. Can you go to John chapter 13, verse 35? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. If you love one another. So when you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, we get this. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. For this reason, Paul says later, I give thanks. I give thanks to God for this reason. Why? Not because you guys are all that and you have love and you're a faith. No, I give thanks to God because this is evidence of God working through you. This is God's love. This is God's faith expressing itself through you, through the person of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is God working his will through you. I give thanks to God that he is working through your life. To him, the praise and the glory and the honor. Because this is evidence that it's God who works in you. If you have faith and no love, well then God is not working through you. There's no life of Christ there. But Paul understood this is the work of the eternal Father. This is him operating through you, through his Spirit. Evidence that you are his children. But this is the work of God. And to him, Paul says, I give him thanks and praise. The work of God. And then we go to the very next verse. And it's in 16, where it says, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. He says, I do not cease giving thanks for you. See, Paul was the kind of man who, he walked his preaching, because that's what he preached. If you go and you look at all these letters, he constantly told his churches in Thessalonia, in Philippi, wherever he went, he always proclaimed, pray. Pray without ceasing. Always pray. Don't lose hope, but pray. And pray some more. Whatever your burdens are, pray. Don't be anxious for anything, but give God your prayers. So Paul was the kind of man who did just that. He just didn't tell us to go pray. No, he did that himself. He was one who prayed ceaselessly. See, here's the thing about Paul. Paul was not a hireling. See, Jesus spoke about hirelings, about fake shepherds, a hired servant who would come and he would lead a church. But when things got tough, when the situations got very bad, the hirelings, oh, they left. They said, enough of this. There's nothing this church is going to do for me, and I've got nothing for it. And off went the servants. And Christ warned us about those kind of servants. But when you look at the entire life of Paul, we recognize him. For a man like Paul to pray such powerful prayers for his church, for his saints. We know this, that he was not a hired servant. He was an under-shepherd to the great shepherd. Whenever the Judaizers came around and they started to instigate trouble and promote and advance false gospels, it was Paul who took the stand between the church and those false teachers. When there was hypocrisy in the church, even within the apostles and saints, it was Paul who would oppose even the apostles. And we saw that when he opposed Peter. He was a man who was not a hired servant. He was a genuine, true pastor in every sense of the word. He was a shepherd, very much in the model of Christ. A man who believed in the church. He loved the church. He took care of the saints and he prayed for them. Nothing is more tougher than praying. Even as I was studying, I came across so many commentaries by so many pastors that the pastors would say the same thing. They would say, it's easier for me to preach than it is to pray. So prayer is so difficult and so hard. I would almost rather just preach than pray. But we have to do both. But if I had to pick, oh, I would just rather preach. We see Paul was not like that. Paul was a man who preached God's gospel, and he prayed for the saints. He prayed to give thanks. He did both. And in doing both, he did them both with all his heart, with everything we had, with all his muster. He did everything. Again, he was no hired servant. He came, he teached, he rebuked, He corrected, and he trained in righteousness. Everything he told Paul is exactly, Timothy, those are the things that Paul was doing throughout his life. Everything. The perfect under-shepherd, a model of a good pastor, a great pastor. So he instructed the churches to pray ceaselessly because he prayed without ceasing. Here's the thing. Who do you pray for? Here's the thing about this prayer. When you study this prayer, We know this. We have a habit, usually, of praying for people who are going through some really hard times. We pray for people who are sick. We pray for people who are backslidden, that we haven't seen in a while. People who are going through some very hard times, experiencing some trials and tribulations. We pray for people who just have a life hard. But see, when you look at this message that Paul had, he didn't pray for any of those things. He prayed for those people who had it good, who were doing good. He said, they're doing so good in faith and love that I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to just give thanks for that. It wasn't just for those who are going through difficulty and through hardship, through temptations and trials and tribulations. Not only for them, but I will also pray for those who are exhibiting true marks of the Christian faith. I will give thanks for them too, for them. By no means is Paul going to leave them out. If anything, he's going to give great thanks for them too. Not because of any hardships, but because of the good that is happening within their church. Pray for that. When someone is going through something good because Christ is working through him or her, and we give thanks to God for that. Give thanks. So Paul just wasn't about praying for hardships, difficulties, crisis, dilemmas, anxieties. No. He prayed also for those who were showing sincere marks, genuine marks of Christian living, of the Christian faith. And then we look at verse 17 in chapter 1. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul. See, Paul didn't pray, God, give the Ephesian believers good things. Give them great things. Give them many things. Give them material things. Give them those things that they don't have. No, Paul didn't pray no such prayer. Paul prayed this prayer. He said, God, let them see the things that you have already given them. Let them see. Because Paul had just given us a eulogy. And in that eulogy, Paul explained to the believers everything that God had already done for them, everything that God had already given them. But Paul understood this, they had still not appropriated all those things. See, Paul understood this, that faith and love are just the beginning. That's the beginning. But more than that is a continuum of growing. And the one great supreme thing of the Christian, to grow in the knowledge of God. That is the supreme thing, the supreme issue for the Christian man, for the Christian woman. That you grow in the knowledge of God, your Father. Grow. And this is what Paul was speaking about. He says, I pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that they would grow in the knowledge of God. Grow in that. No new things. Paul says, you already have many blessings. They need to have their eyes open so that they can begin to appropriate these blessings. They don't need new blessings. They have all the blessings, all the wealth, all the gifts, all the riches in Christ are there. Open their eyes so that they can see that they're already there. But for this one thing, Paul says, give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation that they can grow in the knowledge of God. In the knowledge of God. You know, many years ago, I came across a writing that I kept it because I thought it was just, when I read it, I was moved by this one, by this writing. It was just a short little paragraph, and it was written over 275 years ago. Actually, it wasn't written. It was a sermon. It was a sermon by a pastor, Pastor Charles Spurgeon. He went on a Sunday to give his sermon to his church. And here's what's so unique about this message, the way he opened up his service. He was only 20 years old. He was a 20-year-old pastor. He had just left his teenage years. Here he is, 20 years old. He's going to open up his service to hundreds of people, and he begins with this one message. And I want to read it because I think it's just so wonderful. Here he goes. January 7th, 1855, the minister of New York Park Street Chapel, Southwark, a borough in the city of London, opened his morning sermon as follows. And here's Pastor Charles Spurgeon, only 20 years old. He says, "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe that it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. God, the proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, the existence of this great God which the child calls his father." He said, that right there is your study. The number one thing that the Christian man, the Christian woman, regardless of how old he or she is, the number one thing that he should study, the prime thing, the supreme thing, is to study God. Everything about God. Who he is, what he is, what he means to me, what he means to you, what he did for us. Everything. Everything. Name, nature, person, work, the whole thing. He said that right there is what the Christian saint should focus his heart, his mind on. That is exactly what Paul meant when he says, give him a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they would grow in the knowledge of God the Father. And he calls him the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father. And he was only 20 years old. 20 years old at the time. Wisdom and revelation. So we know this about the Holy Spirit, that he is the person who gives us wisdom and who gives us revelation. It can come from nobody else. It's passed from God the Father through Christ to the Holy Spirit. And it is from the Holy Spirit that we receive all spiritual gifts. It is him. It is no one else but him. The Spirit of Christ who dwells in us and who lives in us. He gives us spiritual wisdom and understanding. So when we become Christians, when we're born again, our eyes are opened up. We see who we truly are, and at that point, we see who God truly is. But we see very little. Why? Because we're newborn saints, newborn in the eyes of God. That is the beginning. But as we begin, our eyes should get opened more and more and more. The eyes of our heart should just expand wider and wider so that we see more and more and more of God. Always growing in the knowledge of who our Father is. Always. See, it's a sin to sit behind and be a Christian babe for 5, 10, 15, 20 years. That is a sin. Even Paul condemned that. He said, you should not be stuck drinking milk all the time. At some point, you put away childish things. Even Paul says in Corinthians, he said, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. A childish knowledge of God is good. But as we begin to grow in Christ, we can't just keep that childish knowledge of God. We need to have a grown up, a mature knowledge of God. We are required to grow. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ. To know Christ is to know the Father. So here's what the atheist says. The atheist will say, well, there is no God. And then the agnostic would say, well, there is a God possibly, but we can't possibly know him. And Paul says, no. There is a God. There is a God, and I know him, and I met him in the person of Jesus Christ. So that right there, he refutes what the atheist says. He refutes what the agnostic says. There is a God, and you can know the God, and you can only know him through the person of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. Can you go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9? Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In Christ, All the deity of the Godhead, everything of God the Father, everything dwells in Christ. Everything. You go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Christ. So God the Father was pleased to have all of him in Christ. So everything of God the Father is in Christ. Can we know God the Father? Yes. How? Through Christ. Because God the Father, his whole being, his entire deity is in Christ. And it pleases God to be in Christ. It pleases him. So when Philip came to Jesus and he told Jesus, Jesus, show us the Father and we will be happy with that. We'll be okay. Just show us the Father. And then Jesus rebukes, in a sense, a mild rebuke to Philip. Philip, how can you have been with me all these years and not known that the Father and I are one? To know me is to know the Father. See, Jesus could say that because Jesus understood that the full deity of the Godhead dwelt in him. Everything of God was in him. So to look at the life of Jesus, to look at the person of Jesus, is to look at God the Father. Is it possible to know God? Yes. Is it possible to grow in his knowledge? Yes. How? Look at the life of Christ. Study the scriptures. Ask the Holy Spirit to do what? To do the same thing Paul said, prayed for us. Holy Spirit, give me wisdom and revelation so that I may see more and more of God the Father, that I might grow in knowledge of God. The same prayers. James says, if you lack wisdom, pray for wisdom. Who gives it to you? The Holy Spirit. He gives you all these good gifts if you grasp him by faith. And one thing we should grasp is this, that we want to truly grow in the knowledge of God. No one wants to be a baby forever. Even babies want to grow up. And when they're toddlers and they begin to grow up, they don't want to stay toddlers. They want to be teenagers. And once they're teenagers, they want to be young adults. And once they're young adults, they want to be full adults. Everybody wants to grow, but we should have that same desire in a spiritual growth. We should want to grow. Should want to grow. So according to Paul, our supreme need is to know God more and more and more. This is the highest knowledge possible. Everything. To get this one relationship right is to get everything right. The one relationship that we need to work on. So when Paul looked at the Ephesian church, and he says they have faith, genuine faith, and they have love, genuine love, and they're possessing the blessings in the heavenly places, that is good, but that's just the beginning of your Christian life. That is just the beginning. The rest is just growing. Growth in Christ and in the knowledge of Christ. That is a continuation of the Christian life. So Paul says that we must go higher and higher and higher. Don't settle for where you're at. Settling and becoming complacent where you're at, that is nothing but sin. You know what? I think this is good enough for me. I don't need to go deeper into the theologies of God. I don't need to know the higher, loftier doctrines of God. I don't need to know all those things. I just need to know the basic things of Christianity, and that is good. And to that, Paul would say, wrong. That is bad. That is not a good thing. Deep theological things of God, the high doctrines of God, those are the things where all of us should ascend to, not just scholars, or pastors, or educators, but every Christian saint should want to go to a higher place, to a higher level, to a higher maturity. And it's like one person said, that the verses of Scripture, every verse of Scripture will not avail itself to a lazy person. Lazy persons, they don't grow. But the student who really and truly wants to grow, to that person, the Holy Spirit will give wisdom and revelation, eyes to see. He will open the doors of his or her understanding. to a person who's not lazy, but truly wants to grow. Truly wants to grow. That is what Paul meant. That's what he prayed for. Not to be complacent. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, because God is light, the only light that's going to penetrate, that's going to pierce a dark heart, a dark, unbelieving heart, is going to be the light of God. That is the only thing. Remember, when Paul was going to Damascus, Paul had a very dark heart. It was Christ, a very bright light that pierced the darkness of his heart. Only the light of God can do that. Only God. And God says, let shine out of darkness. So if you're a Christian today, you should know that there was a time in your life where your heart was hidden, concealed in nothing but darkness. And the only way you came around to believing by faith in Christ is because the light of God. Because he called light out of your darkened heart. That is the only reason. Nothing that you did, everything that he did. Let light shine out of darkness. And he made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Okay, in that verse alone, Paul uses three words. He uses the word light, the word knowledge, and the word glory. Three words. Now, Paul was very intelligent. He just wasn't throwing words out there. Paul understood his audience. He understood that light meant something to the Jews. He knew that when he used the word light, Jews immediately listened, because to them, Father, Yahweh, was all about light. He was their glorious light. And he knew that the Greeks were all about knowledge, about growing in knowledge. What can they learn today? Always busy talking to seeing what new things are out there to know. So to the Greeks, he says, here's knowledge. And then to the Romans who were all into glory, the glory of Rome. They understood what glory was, because the Romans were very proud of their heritage. Always being prideful because of Rome. Always the glory of Rome. So he uses the word here, light. For who? For the Jews. Knowledge for the Greeks, glory for the Romans, and all these things that they're all pursuing are found in Christ. All of them. Light, knowledge, glory. The light and the knowledge and the glory of God the Father are all expressed through the person of Jesus Christ. Everything. So he says, grow. Grow in this knowledge. Grow in this light. Grow in this glory. The glory of God your Father. Grow. Absolutely grow. And here's the other thing. We know this. We are without excuse. He exists. We know that. And we can know him. And we should know him more and more every single day. We are without excuse. We should not be like the agnostic who says, yeah, there is a God, I think, but we really can't possibly know him. Because many Christians are like that. Yeah, that there is God. I know there is God. Yes, but I can't know everything about God. You can know many things about God. You can know a lot about God. We should not have the mindset of the agnostic. Well, you know what? I'll only go to this level. No. You go as high as you can. You grow in that knowledge. But we are without excuse. And we just read it there. Light. Knowledge, glory in God, in the face of Christ. It's there. We are without excuse. We can grow, and we should grow, and we must grow. We must. A knowledge that is accurate, exact, and not only a certain knowledge, but an experiential knowledge. We must experience God. Here's the thing. We grow not only in knowledge, but as we grow in knowledge, we grow in intimacy. We grow in love. We grow in our relationship. That is what this is all about. Not only the knowledge part, but experiencing God truly in your life. Through prayer, through the scriptures, through circumstances, through others who are showing you love. You experience God the Father. You experience Him. Experience in that one has a genuine, lively, vibrant, energetic relationship with God the Father through Christ. You walk with Him. You speak and you pray to Him. You learn from Him through the scriptures. It's a knowledge. It's an experience right here in the gospel. And we only get it when we obediently walk with Him through the Holy Spirit. This is the only way. When Paul told us to walk with the Holy Spirit, it is only by walking with the Spirit obediently that Christ is able to express His life through us. Not when we're disobedient, but when we are obedient. Even God said in the Old Testament, it is obedience that I desire, not sacrifice, but obedience. An obedient walk with God. That is a walk of faith. That is a walk with the Holy Spirit. That is being led by Him. But that's how we grow in the knowledge of God. When we go through the scriptures and we study the scriptures and we pray over the scriptures, that is a mental ascension, a walking with God, putting God into your life more and more and more. But here's the thing. It was willful ignorance of God, willful ignorance, a deliberate ignorance of God that tossed mankind into what? Into corruption. Into condemnation. Can you go to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19? We're told to know God. And here is what people do. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So we're told to know God, to have a relationship with God, to experience God. But here is just the willful disobedience of man, that of their own volition, of their own purpose. They purposefully decide, you know what, we're going to suppress this knowledge of God. There is no God. No, there is no God. We're told on one hand to know Him, and we can know Him, and we should know Him. We must. And on the other hand, man says, no, we won't. We refuse. We refuse. We will suppress the truth. By what? By their wickedness. By their wickedness. That verse right there, you read this, the conclusion of that chapter in Romans 1. It just shows man's devolution. The downward spiral from willful ignorance of God, suppressing the knowledge of God, to what? Down to idolatry and immorality. The whole thing. Why? Because we don't want to know God. We don't want to know God. That is the atheist, right? We don't care to know God. So man substituted truth, or rather lie for truth. Take the truth off and let's put a lie there. That's the same thing that Satan did when he first went and he tempted Adam and Eve. Substituted lie for the truth. Out goes the truth, here comes a lie. And here man is doing the same thing that Satan did with him at the very beginning of time. It worked back then, it worked in Paul's time, and it works today. Keep propagating the lie. Just keep telling men the lie. Tell women the lie. They'll believe it all the time. All they'll do is what? Suppress the truth. Doing the same thing that Satan taught his children to do. Just suppress the truth. There is no God. The scriptures say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. There is no God. But for us, for the Ephesian believers, who are walking by faith, who are exhibiting love one for the other, they were practicing this law of love that Paul has spoken about. They were growing in their knowledge of God, but not fast enough. That's why Paul prayed for it. Same thing with us. Are we growing quick enough, fast enough in the knowledge of God? If not, we should pray for that we do grow, because we ought to grow in the knowledge of God. So man substituted a lie for the truth, and that's where it all began, an unwillingness to know God as creator, as savior, as governor, as judge, as all these things that he is. And we're called to know everything about God, everything. Among many things that God is, he is one thing. He is an author. He is a book author. He wrote one book. He wrote one book, and this book we're told to read. Why? Because he wrote it. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is the author of one book. And someone said a long time ago, what is the greatest compliment that you could give an author, someone who writes a book? The greatest compliment you can give an author is to tell him or her this, I read your book. And that makes the author feel so wonderful that someone took the time to read his or her book. A great compliment to an author. And here God is, he wrote for us one book, and he is the author. And the greatest compliment we can do is to tell God, when we see God face to face in a person of Christ, I read the book. From cover to cover, to include the maps, everything in there, I read it all. I read the book. Reading the book is the only way we're going to grow in the knowledge of God. That is it. That's how we grow. So we can't have the mindset of the agnostic. We need to grow. Here's the point. To know God personally is salvation. Can you go to John chapter 17, verse 3? To know God personally is salvation. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, that they may know God, that we may know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So that is eternal life. To do what? To know God is eternal life. Is eternal life. And then we get this. To know him increasingly is sanctification. Can you go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 10? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Knowing everything about Christ, Paul says, I want to know everything about Christ, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I want to know all the things about Christ. You see, to the Jews, when you go to the Jews and you would ask them about great miracles, they would immediately go to Moses and all the great miracles that Moses did. Moses, their greatest prophet, all the miracles that he did. They would even tell Jesus, Jesus, show him some signs, just like Moses showed us some signs. Show us some signs. So Moses showed them great wonders. Here's the thing, when we think about miracles, at least when I think about miracles, the only miracle that I think about is just this one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That right there is really our miracle, the great miracle that God raised Christ from the dead. That is the great miracle. Show us one miracle. Well, that's the miracle right there. We look back at all at everything Moses did through the power of God, but then we look at Jesus rising from the dead, and we say, now that is the most glorious of all miracles. That Christ, the God-man, came back to life after 3 days in the grave. Christ came to life, and then Christ ascended. That is the miracle that we all look at. When we talk about miracles, it's the first thing that comes to mind, the resurrection of Jesus. That is our miracle. That was our miracle. And then we go place to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. See, when you used back in those days in Corinthians, Corinthians was known for having these great walls of bronze. They had shining walls of bronze. They were so shining because they were meant to be like mirrors. And people would go to these bronze walls that were really shining, and they would look at these mirrors, and that's how they would kind of groom themselves. They were in awe. Hey, I can see my reflection. But see, it wasn't a crystal clear reflection like mirrors today. But back then, these bronze mirrors gave them a little vision of what they looked like, a little impression of what they looked like. That's what Paul is talking about. A reflection is in a mirror, but it's not really a clear picture. It's not really clear. See, right now we don't have a very clear picture, but Paul says, in the future, In the future, that jaded mirror will be done away with. It will be gone. We won't have no bronze mirror in front of us. No, we're going to have the real person of Jesus Christ. And everything that's in between us will be gone. All the sin that has corrupted us, everything will be gone. And we will see him as he is, face to face. Him in all his glory, and we in all the glory that we have in him. Looking at each other face to face. No longer a mirror in between, but us looking at each other even as he is, and him looking at us even as we are. In glory. In glory. And one day, that will be my case. That will be your case. That will be the case of all the Christians. That is the case of Ephesian believers who are probably there now, gazing at the wonderful face of Christ. Already there. So that is what it is to grow in the knowledge of God. That one day, I will be with him. I can experience him now. I can get a taste of him now. But one day I will fully get everything of him. I will see him as he is in his full glory. That will come. That time has come. It's coming. But for now, he gives me what? An assurance. He gives us a hope. This isn't a hope like a little child who hopes that Daddy's going to buy him some ice cream tonight. No, this is a hope filled with assurance that is going to happen. This is a hope that Paul speaks about all the time. Faith, hope, and love. This is the triad that Paul always speaks about. The major three are faith, our hope, and our love. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 15, he mentions faith and he mentions love. He mentions two, but you say, okay, where's the other one? Well, if you go to verse 12 in chapter 1, he mentioned hope already. You go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. In order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And later in 15, he just adds the others. Hope, faith, and love. Those are good marks for any church to have. Every church of Christ should have that. Growing in hope, growing in faith, growing in love, and growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That was the prayer of Paul. That's what he wanted for the church. He wanted the church to open up their minds, to open their eyes, the eyes of their hearts, to grow by revelation and by wisdom given through the Holy Spirit in a greater knowledge of God. And as we go in the greater knowledge of God, that we would know that God is not only deeper and higher than we think, but he's given us so much already in Christ that we have yet to grasp. We don't need new things for God to give us. We need to lay hold of the things that he has already given us. And this was the prayer of Paul. So let's understand that is our supreme objective. Our supreme mission, to continue growing in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we will be growing in the grace and the knowledge of the glory of the Father. Amen? Let's pray. The Father.